We've been studying the book of Acts together, and when we come to long readings like we had this morning, for me, it forces me to make decisions. Obviously, we can't do a Bible study on two chapters of the book of Acts, but we can see if we can find one idea from here that we can maybe take home with us. And that is Stephen as an example, a model of a life transformed by the Word and the Spirit. My friend Eugene Peterson, by the way, I'm going to be doing my best Eugene Peterson imitation this morning. If I could have got him here, I would have got him here. It would have been easier than me channeling him. But anyway, here we go. Eugene wrote a small book a number of years ago called Eat This Book. And it refers to that passage in Revelation 10, you know, where the angel gives to John in this vision, this little scroll, and tells him to eat it. And as he eats the Word of God, as he consumes the Word of God, it's very sweet to him. But then when he realizes what it is and that he's got to prophesy these things, then the scripture says that it turns bitter in his stomach. But Eugene uses that as an analogy to teach us that the way that Jesus' life is formed in us has to, it must always include and be rooted in and based on the Word of God. And the metaphor of eat this book means simply not study or learn or use it, but to assimilate it into your being, to eat it, to get it in your guts, to get it flowing through your bloodstream, to chew on it so that it gets into your muscle and gristle and bone. So that the idea is that Christian formation is not based in knowing more, it's based in becoming something. So in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Eugene says that Scripture and prayer are what the Holy Spirit uses to form the Jesus life in us. That listening to God in Scripture and then answering in prayer, and then catch this little nuance, answering in prayer as personally and honestly as possible. That's how formation happens. We read this story that Stephen just recounted, and then we interact with it as personally and honestly as possible. Now, it's not news. You all know that for 15 or 20 years or more, maybe 40 years, there's been a groundswell of people saying, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual, right? And I don't know about you, but I have a lot of patience with that. I get why people say that. I'm not turned off or bugged by it. It just is. Many, an increasing number of people are trying to stake out this turf that says I'm spiritual, but I'm not really connected to any kind of institution. Well, I just want you to stop and think for a moment. Why do you suppose, and let's, for the sake of discussion, let's date it somewhere in the 60s with the hippies. Why do you suppose we're now looking at 50 years of people saying I'm spiritual but not religious, and we haven't seen a boom in moral things in America? I mean, have you ever thought that thought? Even if you just take it for the last 10 years and, you know, the sort of resurgence of Buddhism and, you know, meditation and all that, why is that kind of stuff not working? Why isn't it producing the kind of fruit and culture that we might expect? And the very clear answer is, because it is not submitted to Scripture. It refuses to be. It actually is thoughtfully refuses to be submitted to this story that we just read. And therefore, it becomes self-referential. And there's nothing outside then the self to shape it. But Peterson, I think, rightly says, most, if not all, of what we are and who we are and what we do has to do with God. Let me say that again. Most of what we are, who we are, and what we do, it has to do with God. If we try to understand and form ourselves by ourselves, we leave out most of ourselves. Are you catching this? Everything that we are has with reference to God. And you take that away, then all that's left is to try to form yourself by yourself, your present system of desires, your feelings, your thoughts, the intentions of your soul. All that's left is you. And when that's what's going on, then most of who you are, because it's created in the image of God, is being left out if there's no connection there to God. So the Bible then corrects us, the Bible corrects that and gives us a way to move on, because it's God's personal revelation to us. It's to be received and believed and loved and adored. But what we do is we tend to depersonalize it. I mean, ask yourself, I know I've done all of these things. Ask yourself if you've done this in a way that depersonalizes the Bible. You sort of look at the Bible out of intellectual curiosity. Or maybe you look at the Bible as a way to find some practical tips for living. Or maybe you look at the Bible for inspiration or for ideas to use. And those aren't like horrible things to do. We've all done them. The problem is it can leave us not dealing with God. That we're just dealing with ourselves and our own motivations for using the Bible, and then we're not setting ourselves under God and His revelation. C.S. Lewis has said that there are ways of reading a book for our purposes, and of course that's fine. I mean, think of how to build a patio cover book from Home Depot. Fine to pick up a book like that and use it for what we can get out of it. But Lewis says that's different because there's also a way to read a text to receive the author's purposes. So there's a way to read a text for what we want out of it, and then there's a way to read a text, Lewis says, where we're trying to receive the author's purposes. Now this, I would say, is what Stephen has spent his life doing and why he's such an example of a Christ follower whose whole imagination, whose whole sense of self, his whole sense of others was shaped by the Spirit through the Word of God. So that the Word of God for Stephen was both informational and formational. And this is a very important key to all of us who care about our own spiritual formation into Christ's likeness, because it alerts us to the notion that both study or exegesis and devotional readings are needed, and you cannot have one without the other. I've sometimes wondered in the last year and a half or so we've been together if some of you haven't gotten a little tired of me talking about the importance of story and narrative and deriving our sense of self from this story. I sometimes wonder that people think that, well, story is sort of childlike. It's Dr. Seuss, or story's very imprecise. It's not as good as propositions. Story's the kind of thing that should happen around a campfire at junior high camp. It's not what Stephen thought. And you know what Stephen was experiencing right then when Stephen told this story? Jesus had said to his first followers, we read it in the gospel passage, when you're called to give an account for what I'm doing, the Holy Spirit, didn't we just read this? The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. What did the Holy Spirit tell Stephen to say? A nice 3-point outline with some really tight propositions? No, the Holy Spirit led Stephen to tell a story and to make meaning of what was going on by the telling of this story. So this is why understanding this story, the sort of technical term for it, exegesis, understanding what's there, it's not for scholars, it's an act of love. It's an act of loving God and His Word. It's an act of humility where we say before this text that we're always learning and always submitting to it. This is how Stephen obviously read Scripture. I don't remember in which book Peterson says this, but Peterson talks about reading the Bible slowly, imaginatively, prayerfully, and obediently. Slowly, why? Because it's foreign to us. And if we don't read it slow enough to let our heart and soul and will and thoughts, mind, get in touch with what that text is doing, it goes over our head. If we don't read it imaginatively, we have no idea to say, Father, forgive them. Where do you think Stephen got the imagination to say, Father, forgive them? That's not a mental thing that happened there. That was an emotional, imaginative thing. His imagination had been shaped by hearing about what Jesus did, pondering it. And so reading slowly, imaginatively, prayerfully, engaging with the text, it then becomes something that we can do obediently. So John Calvin, the famous reformer, I think is right when he says that all knowledge of God is born in obedience. That we really don't have any true knowledge of God until it's the kind of thing that's being worked out in your life. So when we come to the text, the most important question of a text is not what does this mean? The most important question of a text is what can I obey? How is this meant to shape me? What do I do about this? This is what Stephen obviously is. He's shaped by and tells this story. Basically, the story that we just read in Acts is the story of the faithfulness of the God of the covenant. And essentially, Stephen is saying one basic thing. God has been working through this whole time, and that same God is working now. As we read in the Psalms this morning, it said, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. That's essentially what Stephen's trying to tell this crowd of people who continue to be stiff-necked, that the same God who chose Abraham to be the people or to create a people through whom he would heal the world is the same God that's working now. The God who chose and used Joseph, but Joseph's brothers rejected, that's the God who's working now. And even as he worked through Joseph to protect Abraham's people, he's working now. The God who worked through Moses and who saved him as a child and raised him, the one who was rejected by the Israelites, as we read, he became God's partner. And then he tells the story of the tabernacle and the temple, because the temple for Jews is, I mean, it's hard to say, it's the first or second most important symbol in their whole worldview. I mean, you have Torah and temple, and one of the two of those are the two most important symbols, the things that are dearest to their heart. And Stephen is simply challenging them here and saying, that was meant to be, tabernacle and temple, that was meant to be emblematic of God's presence with you and working with you. And as we've said a couple other times in the book of Acts, that the apostles are saying that the work of the temple, the place where God and people intersected and sins were forgiven and that sort of thing, that was now happening in Jesus. And so what Stephen says to them that finally riles them up is, you are ignoring God's work in your very midst, and you have turned the temple into an idol. And that's when they went crazy. You're saying that the most important thing in all of Jewish history and symbolism, we're making into an idol? And yes, that's exactly what Stephen was saying. That the temple, the function of the temple, had started happening in Jesus. And it would continue to happen through the apostles and was happening through Stephen. So Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr because of his core message. His core message was this: I'm standing in the line of Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon and the prophets. And he says to this crowd, you're standing in the line of Joseph's brothers and of the Israelites who rejected Moses and with those who built the golden calf. That's what made them go crazy. So as Stephen experienced the Holy Spirit shaping him through the scriptures, he told this story as a way to try to pull these others into alignment with this thing that God was doing. But of course, they stone him. But Peterson, quoting a very famous theologian of a generation ago, says this: the Bible doesn't flatter us. It doesn't seek to please us. We enter into this text to meet God as he reveals himself, not to look for truth or history or morals that we can use for ourselves. What's insisted upon supremely is that we do not read the Bible in order to find out how to get God into our lives, how to get him to participate in our lives. No, we open the Bible, and page after page, it takes us off guard. It surprises us, and it draws us into its reality. It pulls us into participation with God on his terms. Well, for Stephen, that meant that he was pulled into a life that could even deal peacefully with a brutal and unjust death. I just want you to picture this. When Stephen receives the promise of Jesus that when you're called upon to give an account, the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say, he gets that promise, the Holy Spirit tells him what to say, and it does not lead him to a little circuit. Like somebody who won the U.S. Open goes on Leno and Letterman and maybe a little spot on Oprah's couch. It doesn't lead him to a spot on Oprah's couch. When the promise comes, it leads to his death. But Stephen is so shaped by this story that he can even understand an unjust, brutal death in light of this story. You cannot do that with little propositions that one fills out on a little piece of paper, filling out the blanks. It'll never get to your heart. It'll never get to the core of your being. The only thing that will ever get to the core of your being is to understand your little life in light of this big story. But here's our problem. We have a major mental block. 400 or 500 or 600 years of scientism has taught us, sort of implicitly, that the world of the Bible is small, that these were ignorant people. They were ancient. They really didn't know very much. And our world's big. There's Google and there's Wikipedia and there's airplanes, and you can now take 14, 15, 17 hour trips on an airplane. Our world is big. And Stephen doesn't see it that way. Stephen sees it as this little world is like a thimble, and there is no way it can contain God and his big purposes. That's an imaginative thing. That's an emotional thing. That's core to your soul. And that only comes by seeing your little life and its meaning in this big story. So right at the end, and I need to be done here. Stephen sees a vision. Says that he saw heaven opened. What did that mean? You think Stephen looked off into the sky? And, you know, somewhere in this bright blue Mediterranean sky, like way up there, miles away, there was like a little window. And just through this little window, he could peek into heaven. Do you think that's what happened there? Now, here's what happened. Ever been driving on PCH in a really, really foggy day? And all of a sudden, the fog lifts. And right there, in your present reality, was something that had always been there, but you couldn't see it because of the fog. The truth of it is, right now, God is as close to you as the air around you. But we don't see it. There's a veil. Heaven is not way off there in space somewhere. Heaven is simply the realm of God. He has a realm, we have a realm. And for right now, we don't often see through them. But all that happened was Stephen saw what was real. Just like Elisha saw chariots of fire. Jesus in the garden saw myriads of angels that he could have called on. They're always there. They're always around. And Stephen sees it. He's standing at this threshold between death and life. He's standing in the threshold between heaven and hell. It's temple-like. That was his whole point. You think you meet God in the temple. I'm meeting him right here at my death. The heavens are opening right here, right now. God is with us. He's working in the air around us. And this calls us then to become aware and awake and alert to God as Stephen was, as his soul was shaped by this story. Last thought. The obvious evidence of Stephen's transformation by word and spirit is not that his face was like an angel, although that's incredible. The sure sign of his spiritual transformation into Christ's likeness through the word of God, the sure sign, the obvious witness, is that he does not call down curses on these Jews, which what was completely normative for that day. I mean, just what's that movie, that famous Jewish movie? Can't think of it now. You know, Jews are just big, you know, and yelling at each other and cursing each other, and that would have been normal. Like, you stiff neck, stupid, you know, blah, 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 calling down curses on them. But like all Christian martyrs, as the rocks are flying and his body's being smashed and crushed, he asked God not to hold it against them. I ask you again, where do you think he got that imagination? I mean, seriously, do you think he had like a discipleship class where he filled in a blank? When rocks are smashing your face. No, I mean, that's a deeply soulish thing. That comes out of his core inner being. So as his body's being smashed and crushed, he asks God not to hold it against them. This is the Jesus life for sure. And this kind of Jesus life is produced only by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, producing in us an imagination for being a different kind of people. This is transformation through the Word. This is transformation by the Holy Spirit. And what you see in Stephen is humanity as God intended. And it's the journey that we're invited to be on with him.